whether it needs it or not. Wash my car. We're studying Hebrews. We have been for some time. And we're in chapter 9 today. And if you're joining us online, welcome. Glad to have you in our class as well. There's no handout except for the outline that I provided initially the first few times we got together. Haven't had any copies of that, but if you'd like a copy of that, let me know. I'm going to be making at least one, so if you want a copy of that, let me know, and I'll make one for you as well, or as many as you want. They're like Doritos. We'll make more. Anybody in here old enough to remember that commercial? All right, let's do some review. Where is the true tabernacle? What's that? It is in heaven. Take a look at chapter 8. This is review over chapter 8. We're going into chapter 9 today. And this is where the writer brings a concluding point. Says the main point in what's been said is this: we have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister in the sanctuary and in the, there it is, true tabernacle. So what was the tabernacle that Moses and the Israelites built? I'm sorry? Okay, earthly tabernacle. The what? It was a shadow. It wasn't the reality. In this world, with our five senses, we see things, we sense things, and we believe those things are reality. But in reality, the reality is what's in heaven. The true tabernacle is in heaven. So the one that was here wasn't fake. That's not the point here. The point is that one was patterned after another one. Remember last week we talked about models. Model airplanes, model cars, whatever it is, and you look at the model and you can see an image of the real thing, but it's not the real thing. You would never expect to buy a model car and be able to drive it around. What's that? Somebody might, if they just don't understand. All right, what does Jesus do in the true tabernacle? And the verse we just read expressed that. Look at verse 2. A minister. He's a minister. You ever think about Jesus as a minister? Not necessarily a preaching minister, but somebody who does a service for others. That's what a minister does. He's ministering to the needs of others, and Jesus is doing that as our high priest in the true tabernacle. He's ministering for us. Number 3, what was Moses warned to do? This chapter talks about what Moses was warned to do. I'm sorry? Yes, not to deviate from the plan. Look down at verse 5. Just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle, for see, he says, that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. Why would that be important? God's way, not man's way. The reality already exists, and I want something that will reflect the reality. There's that which makes the shadow, and there is the shadow, so to speak. And what you are building, Moses, will be the shadow. Now, God never told him that, but he said, make it just the way I told you to make it. And that's exactly what Moses did. Did everything just like God said. Just like Noah. God told him to build the ark. He built the ark just like God told him to build the ark. God tells Moses, build a tabernacle. They built a tabernacle just like God told them to build a tabernacle. Make all these things according to the pattern shown you. I've already asked that question. Oh, good. Which prophet does the writer quote regarding the making of a new covenant? This is the last part of chapter 8. The prophet is Jeremiah. And if you think of the numbers, it might be easy for you to remember 31:31. It's not just verse 31, but it starts at 31. Jeremiah 31:31. What does the prophet say? Time's coming when God is going to make a new covenant with the house of Israel. Not like the old ones that your fathers broke, but this one's going to be written on your hearts. So I don't know if Jeremiah understood any of what he was saying, but God was giving it to him to say. And that's why I hope you're noticing, I should be calling this to your attention. He's talking about what God has said here in chapter 8. Verse 5, Moses was warned, for see, he says, now who's the he? That would be God. God is telling Moses, make everything according to the pattern shown you in the mountain. Verse 6, but now he has obtained a more excellent ministry by as much as he, Jesus, is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would no place be sought for a second. For finding fault with them, he says, he, who's the he? We might think Jeremiah, but he's in the context, it's actually God saying through Jeremiah. So the writer of Hebrews is doing what so many other writers do when we just kind of pass over it without thinking about it. He's telling us what Jeremiah said is the word of God. It's not Jeremiah's word, it's God's word. Now, since we're used to that idea, we just kind of pass over that. But multiple times, too many for me to remember, in Scripture we're seeing where the writer is saying this is the word of God. They're making the claim, this is the word of God. And there's no apology for it. There's no explanation for it. It just says this is what God said. And to me, that's another... That's another evidence that it is the word of God, because if men were doing this, claiming falsely to be speaking for God, they would make all kinds of unnecessary supports. What's the first verse of the Bible say? In the beginning, what happened? And how much explanation is there given to exactly how he did that? Zero. No explanation. He just spoke into existence. Matter of fact, in the Hebrew letter, chapter 11, the writer's going to say he made everything out of nothing. Wow. How can you do that? Well, if you're God, it's not a problem. And he's God. And everything came from somewhere. And the only thing that makes sense for the existence of the universe is a God outside of the universe with power that we can't comprehend. Nothing else in the universe can explain the universe. And I don't need to get off on that right now. So let's do some reading in chapter 9. Anybody got any questions about chapter 8? Amy, you got a question? You were just waving at a friend. But you had your hand up, so now you're obligated. You got it. All right, chapter 9. I need 1, 2, 3, 4 readers. For chapter 9, 1 through 5. Who would like to read chapter 9, 1 through 5? All right. Shannon's got it. So Hal will give you the microphone. But after Shannon, I need somebody for 6 through 14 of chapter 9. Lori, 6 through 14, 15 through 20. All right. And when Jake is done, I need somebody to take 21 to 28. Who wants to do 21 to 28? I'll read. Okay. Ryan. And Becca, you're next. She's okay. All right.
Now the first covenant had regulations for worship and also an earthly sanctuary. A tabernacle was set up, and in its first room were the lampstand, the table, and the consecrated bread. This was called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a room called the Most Holy Place, which had the golden altar of incense and the gold-covered Ark of the Covenant. This ark contained the gold jar of manna, Aaron's staff that had budded, and the stone tablets of the covenant. Above the ark were the cherubim of the glory overshadowing the atonement cover, but we cannot discuss these things in detail now.
No, here comes the microphone.
6-14?
Yes, 6-14.
When everything had been arranged like this, the priest entered regularly into the outer room to carry on their ministry. But only the high priest entered the inner room, and that only once a year, and never without blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins of the people had committed it. Wait, did that right? Committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit was showing by this that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed as long as the first tabernacle was still functioning. This is an illustration for the present time, indicating that the gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshiper. They are only a matter of food and drink and various ceremonial washings, external regulations applying until the time of the new order. But when Christ came as the high priest of the good things that are now already here, he went through the greater and the more perfect tabernacle that is not made with human hands. That is to say, it is not part of the creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, thus obtaining eternal redemption. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those that are ceremonial, unclean, sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God?
And this is 15 through 20.
For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. In the case of a will, it is necessary to prove the death of the one who made it. Because a will is in force only when somebody has died, it never takes effect while the one who made it is living. This is why even the first covenant was not put into effect without blood. When Moses had proclaimed every command of the law to all the people, he took the blood of calves, together with water, scarlet wool, and branches of hyssop, and sprinkled the scroll and all the people. He said, "This is the blood of the covenant, which God has commanded you to keep."
We'll finish up with 21 through 28, as soon as Ryan gets a microphone.
And in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Thus, it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not of his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ has been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him.
Thank you all for reading. It might seem a little bit long, but I like for us to hear what the text says before we start talking about it. And what we're looking at is the writer's offering up the reason for God bringing us to Christ through the law. If you've got your outline, what it says is a summation of how the law brought us to Christ, part one. He's going to continue this in chapter 10. But chapter 9 is the end of what I'm calling the first part, or the summation of how the law brought us to Christ. What did Paul write to the church at Galatia about the law? He said it is our schoolmaster or a tutor to bring us to Christ. That's the whole purpose of the law. The law was not an end in and of itself. It was specifically oriented to bring us to Christ. And that was the promise of a coming Messiah. And the Messiah would be the Son of God. And the law was focused on bringing us to that point. But by the time Jesus came, folks had gotten so accustomed to the law that that's what they wanted to keep. We want to hold on to this. We don't want to change. We know change is coming, but it's not coming in the way we thought it was, and so we're going to reject it and hold on to the law. And that was the biggest problem the church faced from the get-go, was getting out of this love affair with the law and moving on to the real love that was Jesus Christ. So he starts off in chapter 9. Even the first covenant had regulations of divine worship and the earthly sanctuary, for there was a tabernacle prepared, the outer one, in which were the lampstand and the table and the sacred bread. What's he describing? He's describing the holy place. And it occurs to me that the readers should know all of these things. So why is he describing all of this? And to me, it's like the mind of God says, later on, people are going to be reading this who don't know about these things. And so let's put them in there. Let's give them a full enough description so they know what we're talking about. But there was a curtain. There was a veil. What's on the other side of that veil? The most holy place. And he said of that place, you didn't go in without blood. Verse 7, into the second only the high priest enters, once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. And then he says in verse 8, the Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed, while the outer tabernacle is still standing, which is a symbol for the present time. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience. What does that mean? Gifts and sacrifices that can't make the worshiper free in conscience. Imagine you're a Jew and you've sinned. And I got to take my sacrifice to the priest. And so you're standing there and you watch that priest kill your sacrifice and the blood is shed.
An artist that is given a sketch and then the painting. The sketch was the outline and, you know, it's kind of a parallel. I'm not saying it's like that, but it's like that. I was thinking about, you were talking about how the Jewish people wanted to keep the law. And I thought about how the children that were in the desert wanted to go back to Egypt. And then all the different parallels, how they come through the water and you know, the lamb blood and all of that. I was thinking about Abraham, you know, and offering sacrifice and all the parallels throughout the Bible that God brings us to this point, and then talk about the temple. You know, now we are the temple and the Spirit dwells in us. That's almost overwhelming to think that God's Spirit dwells in me and my body is a temple, and it used to be the temple there that we're talking about now, and the Holy of Holies and the most holy place, and you start to see that, and it's just wow.
And that's exactly what the writer is trying to get the reader to see. Look at what you have now. This is the way it was, and you would come to the tabernacle or to the temple with your sacrifice, and you would offer that sacrifice. You'd see the priest kill that animal and offer its blood. But really, what's that going to do for your conscience? Are you going to go, oh boy, I sure feel better now that that animal's dead? For decades, I knew about these things, and I never really thought about what it would be like to be such a worshiper, to try to absolve yourself of guilt. I really did something bad. I hurt some people. But I feel better now because a bull is dead. What? How does that work? Why did God give them a law that made stipulations like that? Alan?
You have to. That's why they call it a sacrifice, because you are going to feel that. And so it's a pretty deep thought that you had to murder something to atone for your sins.
Something that you paid for. Right. I didn't think about talking about it until just now, and you're talking about the sacrifice. Remember when David sinned and God brought the plague, that plague stopped at the threshing floor of Ornan, or Arana, as his name was called two different ways. And David wanted to buy that threshing floor and the oxen and everything that came with the oxen and offer that to God as a sacrifice. What did Ornan say to David? I want to give it to you. And David said, oh great, because I didn't want to pay all that much money. What did David say? He said, no way, I'm not going to offer something to God that didn't cost me. Sacrifice. Sacrifice. I did something bad. I need to find a way to atone. But I don't believe that you're going to come away from that sacrifice feeling completely free.
Feeling clean.
Right. But by law, have you been forgiven?
Yes.
Sure, by law.
Even God repented.
I'm sorry?
It amazes me that even God repented. But then, well, you know, he doesn't do anything wrong. But he was sorry for what he had done, because it didn't work out like he wanted them to, I guess. But why should God be repentant?
So when there's sin,
it's perfect. So it just amazes me.
What are the wages of sin? The wages of sin are death. And that's what you see in the law. Something is going to die.
There's a difference in atonement for the sin and doing away with the sin. The atonement, the priest normally make the sins roll forward year by year and have to keep making killing animals for them. But the sacrifice for the sin, which Christ did, didn't have to be done but once. So there's an atonement, and then there's the sacrifice, it's truly the sacrifice.
Right. And remember this last Wednesday night, how many of you were here for Dale's class? Remember how he pronounced atonement? At one-ment. To atone for sin is to make you once again one with God. So with the high priest of the tabernacle, you had to keep doing that over and over and over. But with Christ, one time. And he talks about his will, or covenant, or testament, the different words that are used here. Verse 15, for this reason he's the mediator of a new covenant, so that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. What's that saying? That's saying that those bulls and goats and all the blood of the rams, the turtle doves, that didn't take care of anything. God forgave on the basis of those offerings. That's what Leviticus says. If you make this offering, God will forgive you. But it hadn't been paid for yet. It's just like a credit card. When you offer that credit card for your stuff, have you paid for anything? You have not. When do you pay for it? when you write the check to the credit card company, and that's the same idea that we have here. God is saying, I'm forgiving you based on your faith and keeping this law, but those sins haven't been paid for yet, but I'll pay for them later. That's what God is saying. What time is it here? Billy, could I impose on you for a minute? Just keep a discussion going, if you will. I need to go take care of something. Would that be okay? Y'all behave. All right?
Okay, who wants to know how to dress a carburetor?
Looking at what Marty said there, the priest made atonement for sins through sacrifice of bloods and goats and bulls and birds. You know, can you imagine doing that today? None of us are wealthy enough to own all these animals, you know. So what would that do to us? You know, I can't make an atonement to the priest because I don't have the animal to give. But yet the priest and the mantles were brought for everybody, made atonement for the people. And that atonement was just a carrying forward of our sins. It didn't do away with it, like Marty's talking about here in the scriptures. The only way to do away with sin was for Christ to come and to offer himself the pure, holy blood, which could cleanse our sins, and not only ours, but the sins of the world. And yet God is mindful of you and me. Can you imagine that? God being mindful of you and me, that he would send his own son to die on a cross for a little old me and for you. Not that your sins are greater than mine or mine are greater than yours, but yet we are all sins. Because in Romans it says, "For we have all sinned and fallen short of what? The glory of God." And if we're sinners, we need a way back to God. And I'm going to be presiding over the Lord's table here shortly and bring some of this out. That you know, we commune with God, but how? Here, they're communing with God through sacrifices of blood. They're understanding the scriptures. We commune to God with reading, preaching, and teaching the scriptures, which we're doing today. And I'll talk about communing God in prayer and in song. So as we think about that, we're communing with God for what he's done for us, realizing we couldn't do it on our own. And I know Marty's standing at her side of the door just saying, but no, bless his heart. Anybody have a comment on that right there, what I just said, about communing with God and the sacrifice of blood and atonement? Surely somebody has something to say.
We take in the Word. Of course, the Word is God. The Word was God. You know, there's connotations there. But taking it in is another way that we commune. He writes it upon our hearts. You know, that's, we are a temple. It is. The Spirit dwells within us. We don't quench the Spirit, and we let that commune and that blood of Jesus, you know, wash our sins away. We forgive so we can be forgiven. There's so many different aspects of trying to be that person that God wants us to be.
And verse 13 there says, "For if the blood of bulls and goats could take away your sins, it would need another sacrifice to purify the flesh. But we know that it can't. So therefore, since we cannot be purified with the blood of goats and lambs and heifers and things like that, we needed a true, pure blood, which was Jesus Christ. The only person in human form that was sinless. Therefore, he could sacrifice himself once and for all, not to continue doing it time after time after time. So as you think about that, and it's offered to all mankind, but how many people do we know who have not obeyed the gospel, who have not come in contact with the blood of Jesus Christ, who are still living in their sins? Not understanding that they're condemned. To a worse fate than just this life right now, but to an eternal punishment. And, you know, we talk to people and stuff like that, and I often wonder, why are not people running to the gospel? You know, if that's what's going to save me, well, that's where I want to be. You know, if sitting out here on the fishing bank, throwing a rod and reel and a jig, which I like to do, would save me, I'd be there, you know. But so many times we take it for granted, the love of God and what he's done for us. You know, it says we read songs and such as, I'll follow him wherever he'll go. Or, what a friend we have in Jesus. But yet we don't commune or talk to him or visit with him on Sunday or Sunday night or Wednesdays. And yet we've come to realize it's his blood which saves us from all our sins. And we need to be in communion with him. And I'll let you think about that. And Marty probably won't let me do this, but I'm going to sit back down. Unless you have a comment or a question or something like that. It's just something to think about as we read through the scriptures. We commune with God daily in our walk, in our talk, in our songs, those who we associate with. And all these things are very important. There's a great article Marty, somebody wrote. Let's see here. I put it right here in my book. Yeah, it was by Marty. And it says, how do Christians find themselves friends of the world and enemies of God? Think about that. How do we as Christians find ourselves friends of God and yet enemies of the world? I told you he's going to come back and sit down. All right, Marty, come on back up. I was just about through.
I sure appreciate it.
All right.
Didn't mean to put you on the spot.
That's okay. Did he do good? All right. I knew he would.
Nothing was wrong. I just wanted to see if he could do it. So. What'd you talk about while I was gone? What's that? Oh, carburetors. All right. Last thing I remember us talking about was verse 15, where Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant through his sacrifice, because it says in verse 16, where a covenant is. In the reading, the word used was will. Where a will is, what must there be? Whoever made that will has to die before it becomes enacted. And that's the way it was with Christ. The covenant's valid, verse 17, only when men are dead. It's never in force when the one who made it lives. Therefore, even the first covenant was not inaugurated without blood. You may remember from Deuteronomy 24 that Moses took a bunch of bulls and basins, killed the bulls, put the blood in the basins, sprinkled it on the law, sprinkled it on the people. I don't know how that worked, but somehow the people were sprinkled with this blood, and that was the ratification of the covenant between them and God. And what did Jesus say at the Last Supper? Well, when he established communion, he said, this fruit of the vine is the covenant in my blood. This is the blood of the covenant. So he's ratifying his covenant, his will, with his blood. There is no more sacred price than what was paid so that you and I could have a relationship with God, so that we could be forgiven. And the writer of this letter is trying to impose these facts on the readers, that if you go back to the law, look what you're giving up. You're giving up the Son of God who's come. The law was to bring us to Christ. And now that Christ has come, you don't need the law anymore. It's like graduating to go to high school, and you say, I think I'll stay in eighth grade. Really?
12:24, talking about the seed, and it dies, but it produces many more.
Right.
And kind of like how he has to leave so that it can spread and produce more. That kind of that metaphor, that parallel.
That you make me think of Isaiah 53. If you want to flip back there.
take a quick look at what the prophet wrote. Let's see. Verse 11. This is Isaiah 53:11. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. God will see the sacrifice his son is making, and he'll be satisfied that justice is done. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many as he will bear their iniquities. This is that idea that one will die for all, that from this seed, life will spring up for many. And this is what God was saying through his prophet Isaiah about what his son would do. I'm going to see my son's anguish, and that will satisfy justice, because the wages of sin is death, and I'm going to see those wages paid in my son. And if you'd like to have the benefit, God says, of what my son has done, here's my plan for you. Put your faith in my son, repent of your sin, confess him to the world, and let somebody bury you in water and rise to walk in what kind of life? Newness of life. And so when Jesus rose from the dead, he commissioned his apostles to go into all the world and do what? Preach the gospel, the good news of the death, the burial, and the resurrection, baptizing them how? In the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, in the name of the Holy Spirit. And what did we just read in Hebrews a little bit? By the eternal Spirit, he did these things. That's what the writer said of Jesus. And so we have this plan that God has put forth and fulfilled. It's a covenant for us. It's to our benefit. God didn't need it, but he wants it because he wants us. So he paid for it. And did he ever pay? And that's what the writer is helping us to see here. Everything that God does involves blood. Not because he likes blood, but because he hates to see us lost. And he wants to save us. And sin has to be paid for with death. And where is the life, according to Leviticus? Life is in the blood. And so life is given, and we benefit from it every day. All right. Verse 23. Therefore it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. So take your choice. Do you want this guy who's just like you? He's serving as a high priest, but he's really a human being just like you. He's got sin just like you. He's weak just like you. He's going to die just like you will die. Do you want him to be your high priest, taking in the blood of animals, or do you want the Son of God with his own blood? Your choice. How would you choose anything else? And yet, culture was pressing on saints to stay where they were. Don't make this change. Just like every other human culture impresses on those in it not to embrace God. Because we live in a world where Satan is the prince of the power of the air. God created the heavens and the earth, and he reigns over all of it, but he gives the devil his authority, but he limits it. And we have to decide who we will worship. Verse 24. Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor was it that he would offer himself often, as the high priest entered this holy place year by year with blood that is not his own. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the consummation of the ages, He has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Isn't it interesting that he uses that phraseology? The consummation of what? Of the ages. In other words, this is the focal point of all of time. The offering up of Christ for the sin of humanity. The consummation of the ages is how the writer says this. And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation, without reference to sin. What does that mean? Okay, that's true. He won't remember our sins against us. But why did he come the first time? He came to help us with our sin problem. He's not coming a second time to help us with our sin problem. He's already done that. He's coming a second time to render judgment and justice. He paid for our sin. Will we allow him to do that for us? Will we submit ourselves to him? Will we die to ourselves and live for him? Will we seek first the kingdom? These are all the questions that we're presented with in the Bible that ask us, who are we going to serve and how are we going to serve? You can serve the law, or you can serve yourself, or you can serve whatever. But will you serve Jesus? That's the real question. Actually, that's the only question. Because he's coming back. And I like the way it says it. He'll appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who do what? Eagerly await him. Now, you don't... You don't have to tell people, I can't wait for the Lord to come back. Because you, perhaps like me, understand that that's not going to be a good day for a lot of folks. Folks that you love, who are lost now, will be lost then. And I used to ask, Lord, come on, I can't wait for you to come back. But anymore, I think about the people that I love who aren't ready for that. And I struggle to say, come on back. For him to fulfill his will, yes.
And he's long-suffering. And we start to, like, through, you're talking about, over time you start to realize that we need to be long-suffering too, so that they might come back.
Right. And that's the writer is all about this. He's writing this so that these folks will hold on to their profession. You've professed Christ to be your Savior, to be your Messiah. Hold on to that. You don't want that day to come when he returns, because he's not coming back again to take care of sin. He's come back again for judgment. And those who are ready eagerly await that. There's a sense, if you're ready, there's a sense in which you eagerly await that. Who's not looking forward to seeing the Lord if you're in the Lord? Who's not looking forward to seeing what he's got prepared for us if you're prepared to see him? If your faith tells you that's going to be a good day, you're looking forward to it. It's going to be so exciting. I get excited about a lot of great things in life. Used to be Don Furch and I, we would, second full week in November, we would always go out to Canton and camp. I say always, we did it for probably 5 years in a row. But the whole year, in my mind, I'm thinking, wow, we're going to Canton in November. And if you don't do this kind of thing, you have no clue why I'm saying this. You're going, what's wrong with that guy? He's going to live in the woods for a week and be out there with all those animals or hogs out there. They could kill you. And there's ticks and chiggers. It was great. And so all week long, thinking about that and planning for it, you go to Bass Pro, and oh, yeah, we could use that. Oh, that would make it better. Yeah, we could do this. And you practice with whatever you're going to do out there, shooting your bow or putting on your gear and walking with your gear. It's just so much fun. That's a dumb worldly pursuit. And everything in the world is like that. If you like to play golf or you like to fish or you like to make quilts, or you like to cook. All of our worldly pursuits we might enjoy like that, but we know there's something coming that's infinitely better, and that's what we really look forward to. Appreciate you guys. Thank you so much.